Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage again, we would see more of Christ's purpose and understand more of Christ's message and more of what he came to do. Lord, open our hearts now. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Amen. I did get permission to tell this story from my wife, in case you're wondering. Some while ago, I went to my good friend, Alan McGregor's, and Tracy and I were having a meal with him and his wife, Jill. And as happens when pastors get together, they start talking about what they're preaching through or what they're going to preach. And I just idly said that I was thinking of at some point doing a series of sermons from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And he said, yeah, that would be interesting. Have you got T.V. Moore? Now, he was referring to the great American theologian, renowned for his great exegesis of passages. Well, Tracy had sort of been on the edge of this conversation. She was talking to Jill. She just caught the words T.V. Moore. And she said, no. And this was at the time before sort of all the big channels came in and Freeview. She said, we just have terrestrial T.V. It's very easy, isn't it, to miss the point of what's being said. And the trouble is, with this passage, we know it so well that we can often miss the main point. What was Matthew's intention when he wrote it down? I dare say there can be many, many good sermons preached on how it is a remedy in facing temptation. And there's some good stuff here. But I'm going to say that we need to be a bit careful because I don't think that's the main point of the passage. I think there's more going on here that Matthew wants to draw attention to. One of the things that's interesting is that as we look at the passage, we notice some key details early on. One of the things, as I was saying, is that we can see it sometimes as Christ resisting temptation that gives us lessons on how to resist temptation. And indeed it does to some extent. But we can miss a key phrase in verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit. It's not like a temptation that suddenly surprises him. This is engineered, isn't it? This is initiated by God. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. This is strategic, isn't it? It's planned. And its significance where it takes place and the timing of it is in the desert. And he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And immediately we start to think, oh, that's the kind of number that has great significance in Scripture. 40 days and 40 nights. We think of Noah, don't we, in the ark. Time of testing, a time of trouble. And we think primarily, don't we, of the Exodus and the 40 years before going into the Promised Land in the desert. That's key, isn't it? 40 years because Israel had failed in its obedience to God. It wasn't a long journey, was it? It could have been there comparatively quickly. But because of their disobedience, there was a time of testing. Because of their failure, there was a time of testing and preparation. But where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. This is the key thing, isn't it? We see, as we look at this passage, Israel had every advantage. Jesus didn't. Jesus was hungry, I dare say tired. He's in this situation, fasting. We're not given the reason for fasting, but it seems very likely, doesn't it? Because fasting is often done in preparation for things, that he is contemplating his ministry at this time. Fasting, seeking guidance from his Father. And it's remarkable, isn't it? But this is an engineered confrontation. It's not that the devil surprises him with his temptations at all. This is war. There is a confrontation we have not seen since back in chapter 2, verse 16, where Satan sought to strike at the child, the Christ child, through Herod at that time. Here he, again, in a sense, tries to derail Jesus' ministry. Well, what can we learn from this? And I think there are three key things. The first thing we learn is Christ's humanity. We see that the tempter came to him, verse 3, and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, these are real temptations. I mean, if you've been without food for that time, that must be a real temptation, mustn't it? There must be a real run. You're hungry. Jesus had the power to do this. Where was the harm in doing it? What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus' answer is notable, isn't it? "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's an incredible answer, isn't it? Just a couple of things to note about that. You notice the phrase he uses, "man does not live by bread alone." Jesus identifies, doesn't he, with his people. Yes, we've seen, haven't we, in Matthew's gospel so far, it is a divine birth. We've just seen, haven't we, with his baptism, that the Spirit came upon him. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." The Father's seal of approval of all those years in obscurity at Nazareth. You know, just saying, in Nazareth, the back of beyond. Nazareth, where the religious crackpots came from. And the insurrectionists, those who stirred up trouble. That's where Jesus had been for 30 years. But those 30 years, although we know little about them, just a little bit of Luke's gospel about his childhood, well, we do know this. He was obedient. Why was he obedient? Well, we have the answer in this verse. Because he depended on the word of his Father. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's a quotation. It's the first of three quotations from the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. It's actually Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Here it is given. When they were in the wilderness, God's people. And we read that God had prepared them for going into the promised land. Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's the last words of Moses given to God's people. We're on the borders of the promised land. And this is the context of the verse, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "Remember how the Lord led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you, to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which you neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord had fed them, hadn't he? In a sense, the Lord had commanded. By his word, he had fed them. And the key thing was this, wasn't he? He had also given the law at that time. And Jesus notices that, you know, he is going to be the perfect man. And even in the midst of temptation, in the desert when he's hungry, he will live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's a great contrast here, isn't there? Where was our father, our first father, tempted? Well, it was Adam. It was in a garden. It was in a place where God had given everything. But Christ is tempted when there is nothing, when all the odds are against him. And he will live by every word. How important that is today, isn't it? Isn't it important that we take the word of God as a whole? The other day, I was just looking at various websites. I do that because, of course, we've got the website now, so I'm always sort of copying ideas or trying to work out what I like in other websites and what I don't. You know, is there anything that's useful here? And I just idly went into a sermon from a church around here. I won't tell you which one. And I was listening to this, and there was a lot of application. Well, yeah, that's good. There's a lot of application. And then suddenly I started to think, why am I uncomfortable with that, the way that's been applied there? What? I don't know. There's something not quite right here. And do you know what I realized in the end? Because I was starting to... When you take a bit of scripture on its own, just take a little bit. Maybe we have our favourite verses. Nothing wrong with having your favourite verses. Good thing. Good thing to remember verses. But always take them. Think where they are. What are they saying? What are they teaching us about? I remember some years ago I was doing some work on wealth, health and the prosperity gospel. And I was looking at how the parable of the talents is used by them to say, you know, this is what will happen. Trust in God, you will gain all this. And, you know, the first thing to notice about the parable of the talents is, well, where does it come? It comes in a load of teaching about the second coming. So the context is wrong. You know, the application they put on it is totally wrong before you even start looking at the passage. We have to live by every word, don't we? We have to grapple. Sometimes it'll be hard. Sometimes we have to grapple with stuff. We have to pray, don't we? This is why we pray. This is why we believe on, you know, that when I believe when I preach, God's Holy Spirit is speaking, not just through me, he's speaking in your hearts, isn't he? As we look at the scriptures, we read the scripture. This is why we like people to have our Bibles open. You know, I could be making this up, couldn't I? That'd be no good. No one wants to hear what I've got to say. I want to know, am I teaching the passage? And then the Holy Spirit can speak. We need to do that, don't we? Jesus will live by God's word. And actually, this gives us the secret to Jesus' defense against Satan's temptations. Because he knows and he trusts God's word, he can obey it. Jesus' relationship to the law. I think it's very notable that he quotes from the book of the law three times here. He's going back, he's drawing illustrations from the law. His time of testing. Just as God was going to know Israel's heart by the time of testing, this shows us Jesus' heart, and it's one of complete obedience. Yes, God became man, but he was an obedient man to his Father's will. Secondly, it shows us Christ's relationship with his Father. The second temptation, in a way, it's quite subtle. You sort of see what Satan's saying here. Oh, so you like Scripture. You like Scripture. If you obey Scripture, I'll tell you what, obey this piece of Scripture. We don't know whether the devil took him to the holy city literally. We've been looking at the book of Ezekiel recently, and Ezekiel's often taken places in visions. It's quite likely here, and I think with the last temptation, it's quite likely, because there's not a mountain in Israel where you can see all the kingdoms of the world. But the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, well, look, throw yourself down. Scripture says you'll be all right. Then you should obey this. Oh, Satan knows Scripture. Satan knows Scripture very, very well. He's acquainted with it. And he can misuse it. And he does here. He changes the context. One of the things that's most notable is that he leaves out a phrase. He leaves out a key phrase here. The actual quote is this. For he will command his angels concerning you. And here's the bit he leaves out. To guard you in all your ways. You see, it's not just about one incident, is it? That's the first thing to note. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's key, but it's also changed the context as well. The context of the psalm is one of trust and love towards God. Now, Jesus knows the love of his Father, doesn't he? Jesus is the Word, and it's a very key thing. It's one of the most amazing verses. We're so used to it. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that, but the Greek has this extraordinary texture to it. It says the Word was with God and the Word was God. It's this picture, and this, I'll try and give a illustration. It doesn't do justice, but it's like this overwhelming affection. It's two people are in love and they gaze into each other's eyes, just basking in each other's love for the other one. That's the picture of Jesus, the Word, being with God. Jesus had come from eternity, hadn't he? He knew God's love. He knew that intimate relationship with God. He doesn't need to prove his Father's love, does he? The psalm goes on. God's protection is given to the psalmist. Why? Psalm 91 verse 14, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and deliver him and honor him. Jesus knows that. He doesn't need to put his Father to the test. One of the things Tracy sometimes says to me, I've got a reply for it now. When we were away last week, she says, sometimes when she gets tired, she says, I'd like to go off and read for a bit. You know, I'll go to bed because she's comfortable in bed and she can read. Do you mind? I said, no, I've been married 26 years. I don't need proof of your love for me. I know you still love me if you sort of go off for a bit and do that. I don't need to have signs all the time. Or special decoration. I just know from her attitude that she loves me, and hopefully she does with me. Just the way we interact with each other. We don't need big demonstrations all the time. Nice. Occasionally it's nice, isn't it, to surprise each other. But that's it. And Jesus doesn't. He knows his Father's love. So how does he answer? Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? It's also written. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The reference in Deuteronomy again is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Chapter 6 this one, isn't it? They put the Lord to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6 refers to this. 16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. What had happened there? Well, they'd cried out against the Lord. They're in a situation where they were without water, and they demanded of Moses that he give them water to drink. And basically it sums it up like this. Chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 7. He called the place Massah. This is Moses and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, these were people who'd seen God's work, hadn't they? They'd seen the signs and wonders, the miraculous things of Egypt. They'd had proof of God's love for them. And in the first time, when, you know, they get a bit thirsty, then they are sort of screaming to the heavens. Not so with Jesus. Again, you see, doesn't it parallel their time in the Testament? They fail miserably. The first sign of trouble, they're complaining. But Jesus just knows his Father loves him. And even in his difficulty, hungry, thirsty, tired, he knows, doesn't he? He won't test the Lord in the way the Israelites did. So this also shows Christ's relationship with his Father. He's one based on love. He doesn't need to test it. And finally, we see Christ's obedience, and this will shape his ministry, won't it? I don't know about you, it might seem a bit unsubtle. Maybe the devil's running low on ideas at this point, so he goes for the big one. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. There's this question here, isn't there? Were these the devil's to give or not? Well, it's kind of a yes and a no. We've been looking, haven't we, recently at the book of Job. We know that the Lord gave the devil license there to test Job. We also know this, that the devil has say in this world. He has authority in this world. It's put, isn't it, in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Yes. We can see that as we look around, can't we? The devil has got license to tempt. But actually, ultimately, it's God's. It's a bit unsubtle. But it's attractive, isn't it? You see, these will be Christ's. But Christ will gain them through obedience. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That is God offering these things to the Son. And Jesus, again, has confidence and obedience towards his Father. But Christ's way of obedience will be to go God's way. He won't take a shortcut. You get all these things, don't you? You ever get these sort of things come on you through the door? They used to come through the door. You get them on the computer. I don't know where they come from, but someone's telling you about how they made, I don't know, £6,000, £10,000, £50,000 last month. It must be attractive, mustn't it? Because people just want to think they can make that money and all the problems will be over. Although with great money, if it is true, comes great responsibility. Shortcuts are attractive, aren't they? We all like, you know, to think we could take that shortcut. Jesus will go God's way. He'll be totally obedient. In Deuteronomy, the phrase Deuteronomy comes from Deuteronomy 6 again, and is actually comes from 6:13. But the whole of that chapter is about obedience to God, isn't it? It's all about God's word, isn't it? It's all about obeying the law that's been given. Verse 1 of chapter 6. These are the commands and decrees the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping his decrees and commands that I give you, and so you may enjoy long life. The point was this: God had made fantastic promises to them, but this was the way they were going to find it, through obedience, through keeping the law. And Christ would be obedient to his Father. He would not turn to the left or the right of the law at all. He wouldn't add or subtract to it. He wouldn't take a shortcut. It's the way of obedience, isn't it? And that chapter is about total obedience to God. It's about meditating on the law. What were they to do? They were to speak it in their house. They were to write it on the door frames. They were to tell their children about it. They were to teach, weren't they? Why? So that God could give them the good things. And God has promised Christ all this. But it's going to come by the way of obedience, isn't it? What does Jesus say? He says, away from me. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's an exclusiveness in his service and dedication to the Lord. Jesus said, didn't he, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are no other ways to God. I was speaking recently, Yola was there at the time, wasn't it, when we were talking to that counsellor. And she said, well, I take a bit from every religion, the bits I want. And I've said to her in the past, but Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, there are no other ways. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, what did they say? What did Peter say? There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. There's no other name to call on. Not Muhammad, not Buddha. There's nothing. Only through Jesus Christ. Only through God. And we see, don't we, just get a hint at the end of this passage of Christ's dependence on God is rewarded, isn't it? Verse 11, the devil left him and angels came and attended him. This is a major knockout blow. It's not that Satan is defeated. Satan is still lord of this world, isn't it? But the point is, this is a foregone conclusion. D-Day was a major turning point in the Second World War, wasn't it? Once the Allies got a foothold in Europe, Hitler's days were numbered, weren't they? The German forces were in retreat. Yes, there were battles still to be fought. We'll see major battles still to be fought. We'll see Christ again fight a major battle in Gethsemane. We'll see him on the cross battling for us, such is his love for us. But this is the turning point. Satan is defeated, and Christ commands Satan to go, and Satan goes and leaves him. And this shapes Jesus' ministry, doesn't it? Because it's going to be the way of servanthood. It is the way of the cross. In Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was God, and yet he came into this world. He suffered, he was hungry. He faced temptations as we did. He knew the joy of heaven. He knew the service and worship of angels. And it says he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. Actually, the Greek is stronger. Dolos, bond slave. He made himself subject, unquestioning obedience to his Father's will. And then Paul goes on, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That, you didn't go there as a Jew, did you? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy 21, 23. He became a curse for us. Took the curse of sin for me, for you. For the sins you committed last week, the sins I committed today, moments of pride. Whatever it be, Christ has taken it. He took the curse of sin. The payment was the payment. But where does that get him? Well, Paul goes on. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like Psalm says, Psalm 2, verse 8. God has made the nations his inheritance. They are Christ's to rule. How? Because he made himself a servant and went to the cross for each one of us. The only question today is, do you know that for yourself? Or are you depending on your own works? You think one day you stand before God, a holy God, and be able to say my work was good enough? When he says, why should I let you into my heaven, beyond that the new creation? You think you'll be able to say you kept his law in every respect? No. But we see here, don't we, the one who did. We see the one who took on humanity. Never questioned the love of his Father. And took the way of obedience, the way of servanthood. Why? Well, to open up the way back to God. Just going to close with these great verses from Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, can be interpreted gone into heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And there we are, we've seen the evidence of that this morning, haven't we? As tempting as some of those things would have been, Jesus would not yield. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The imagery there is of the priest going through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. He could only do it with special preparation. He could only do it once a year. He could only do it with the right sacrifices. No one could go in and get him. For any reason, you could not approach. We see in Leviticus 16 the danger of approaching God in the wrong way. And yet the writer of the Hebrews says, look, you can go into the holy place. As one commentator puts it brilliantly, where Christ goes, his people can go. Because we've been given the perfect sacrifice, haven't we? So we can approach the throne of grace, the mercy seat, as it was called in the tabernacle. We can approach God with confidence because Christ has given us a right to be there. Isn't that extraordinary? A holy God, the creator of the universe, and you, if you have confessed your sins and turned to him, are given a right to go before him. Why? Because of the cross and because of Christ's unquestioning obedience. If that's not you, if you never made that decision yet, don't waste any more time. Pray to the Lord now so you can approach the throne of grace. You don't have to tell anyone. Tell me if you think it would help, or you'd like to chat, you'd like to know more, or take a booklet from the back. You're very welcome. I'd love to give you a booklet to go away and read. But do not place your confidence in your own righteousness. Christ has taken the cost for us, and he did that because he was obedient to every part of his Father's will. Let us pray.